Amen. Our reading today is from the New Testament book, the letter to the Ephesians. We'll be reading chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 7. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you know, as we spoke in our Sunday school class this morning about our duty, our obligation, our privilege to rescue the helpless, the afflicted, the poor, the weak. God, what a wonderful example we have in our Christ Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, that he did come to help the helpless, the weak, the poor, the afflicted in us, God. And yet, while we were yet sinners, he died for us, Lord, bringing peace between us and you, the one whom we've offended. So, God, we just come together this morning rejoicing and thanking you for your work in Christ and what he has done in us. Lord, we just pray that you would enlighten our hearts, Lord, that lighten our eyes that we might see you and understand who you are better today than we did when we walked in the doors, that we might be able to serve you better. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Every Sunday gathering of the Lord's church is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we're gathered on this first day of the week. And every time we gather around the Lord's table, we celebrate God's kindness to us in the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. But what will enable us to sincerely celebrate the resurrected Christ and celebrate at his table the peace we have with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what will help us increasingly celebrate and grow in our passion and our worship from God? Well, it's the Word of God. And it's God recalling to our remembrance, in some cases, in many cases, what we already know. Isn't it interesting that, you know, Ephesians was written in verse 1, we read, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The letter bears the title Ephesians, so we believe the letter at least went to the city of Ephesus and maybe surrounding cities. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So did you ever ask yourself, well, if Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and for 2 years he was teaching every day in a school there. So, I mean, can you imagine sitting for years under the tutelage of Christ's apostle Paul? Can't believe that he's saying anything in this letter that he didn't say within the span of 3 years in Ephesus, right? Do you ever wonder why he's then repeating in a letter what he already taught them? What were you going to say? So that they won't forget, so that they'll remember. In other words, if we're going to keep worshiping God, if we're going to keep celebrating continually the first day of the week, Christ's resurrection, if we're continuing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have to continue believing what we're celebrating, yes? And if our worship is going to grow, then our appreciation for what Christ has done needs to grow. And so pray that God would take what many of us have already heard and continue to throw logs on the flame of faith he's ignited in our hearts so we continue to believe these things. Not only that, but pray, as Leonard prayed, that God would even give us deeper insights and new appreciation for all the grace and the blessings God has given to us in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was praying for the people that he had taught for all those years. Ephesians 1:18 to 20, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now he's talking to Christians. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's what we want to focus on today, the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And so in our next slide, I want to give you an overview of the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we're going to look at today, the greatness of God's power to believers. God wants us to remember how we started in this life from our conception in the womb. We were born dead in sin. We continued to be dominated by Satan, and as a result, we were doomed to wrath, even though God chose us from before the foundation of the world. This is how you and I and every human being, save the sinless Son of God, enters the world. But then we're going to see a bridge to a brighter future. And the bridge is God himself. But because we're loved by God, he made us alive with Christ. See, we're dead in sin, but made alive with Christ. He liberated us with Christ. We were dominated by Satan, but now liberated by Christ. We were doomed to wrath, and now we're destined for kindness in glory with Christ our Savior. So that's what we're going to look at verse 7. Again, pray that God would, by his Spirit, grant us to continue believing these things if we've already been believing them. Pray that if there are those here today who sincerely have not believed and rejoiced in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would grant them such faith. And pray that God would grow our faith and grow our love and grow our appreciation for all that he has done, is doing, and will do for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at each of these seven verses one by one. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And going on into verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, take a look at this. All of us, were dead, but not to some things. We were dead in our sins, but we weren't dead to everything, were we? Because look, you formerly walked. That's a metaphor for living, how you take each, you know, step by step each day, which is repeated down here. We too all formerly lived. So we were living, We were very much alive to sin, weren't we? We were very much alive in the lustful desires of sinful flesh in accordance with how the world under the domination of the devil lives. We were not dead to sin, we were dead in sin. Yes? We were not dead to sin, we were dead in sin. Therefore, we were dead to God. We were dead in sin, not to sin, and therefore we were dead to God. Dead meaning having no ability to know God, having no ability to believe the gospel of Christ. We could have someone preach the gospel to us, and you know what? It would be foolishness to us. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul describes our condition. But a natural man, that is someone who was not born again, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you can hear the Bible, you can hear this message. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. That doesn't mean unbelievers can't understand what we're saying. What they can't understand is how it can be true. That's what they can't understand. To know that Jesus is truly the Christ, that he is truly God, that he truly became a man and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him. To believe that God raised him from the dead and he's right now seated at his right hand reigning as Lord, and that he's coming back for all who have loved him, that he's going to regenerate creation and subject all things to himself. And the most satisfying thing we can do is entrust our lives by faith to him. The unregenerate person can understand what we just said, but can't believe that that's going to be the most satisfying course of life to take. Just can't be convinced. Being dead means we have no ability to stop sinning, to stop rebelling against God. Being dead means we have no desire to live daily by faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord, to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him. We have no ability or desire to live righteously and be conformed to the image of Jesus. Why would we want to be like Jesus? And we have no ability in any way to please God. The Bible calls this total depravity. Theologians call this total depravity. The Bible teaches it. Look, for example, James chapter 3 and verse 6. Every one of us has a problem with this. Every one of us has a problem with this. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Well, what can we do about that? By ourselves, nothing. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Nobody. You and I can't control our tongues. The reason you cursed out your mother and father, the reason you cursed out brothers and sisters in the Lord or in your family, the reason you lied, the reason we gossiped, the reason we slandered, the reason we boasted, the reason we butted in and dominated conversations with no interest on listening to other people, because nobody can control the tongue, because the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. We were dead. We were dead. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you can hire an actor to come up here and read these words, Jesus is Lord, and the actor can be an unbeliever. Or insincere or hypocritical people can say the words, Jesus is Lord. We're not talking about mouthing the words. What Paul is talking about is saying it and meaning it sincerely and understanding who this Jesus is we're confessing as Lord, and sincerely confessing this Jesus, this Christ, as Lord. Nobody can sincerely make that confession, the Bible says, can't do it, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're dead. That's what it means to be dead. Paul amplifies this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh, what we are naturally, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can hear the gospel, we can sit in church, and you know, like we say, sitting in church doesn't make us a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes us an automobile. We can sit in church and hear the gospel and say, yeah, I know that, and not be affected because we don't have a heart to believe in Christ, to embrace Christ, to receive Christ. We're dead. We're dead. We can't do it. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us, and without that faith that we can't create in our own hearts, it's impossible to please God. Illustration, I think we've used this in years past. Remember Lazarus was dead in the grave 4 days. He was in a tomb. When we went to Israel, the alleged tomb of Lazarus was a cave there. And years ago when Holly and I studied in Israel, we saw a number of tombs, a number of rolling stone tombs. So let me use this, and Lazarus as an illustration. This isn't his tomb. It's a different tomb in Israel. And you can see, but when we got over there, you know, the rolling stones were in tombs were of different sizes, but some of them were just like huge, and they just weighed so much. You can see there's a blocking stone here just to get the stone rolled back a little bit. And what I noticed there is, they would dig troughs right here. There's a trough here, and the stone would be up here, and then when you roll it across, it doesn't go flat across. It goes thump down in that trough. And you can imagine how many people it would take just to start to roll it out, get a blocking stone in there, roll it some more, get another. I mean, no wonder the women came to the tomb and wondered, how are we going to get the stone away from Jesus' grave? And if you're inside this tomb, let's say you were put in there alive. There's no way. There's no way you can get out of that tomb. Well, Lazarus was in a tomb, and there was no way for him to get out. Now, when Jesus came and Lazarus had been dead 4 days, what's the first thing he commanded to the people around the tomb? Roll the stone away. You know, open up the tomb, right? Did that do Lazarus any good at that moment? He was still in there. Why was he still in? He was dead. Even though a way to escape was made, he was dead and couldn't take advantage of that way of escape. Now, what's the metaphor we're using here? Christ came and died as a, what the Bible calls a propitiation. That is a sacrifice that exhausted God's wrath for the sins of those for whom he died. And he died for these Ephesians believers, didn't he? But that death would do them no good until what? God made them alive. You see that? They were dead. You and I were dead. Even though Christ died on the cross, we were still born into this world, and we lived in this world dead to the gospel, dead to the work of Christ. We couldn't respond to the gospel. And until God enabled us to do that, Christ's death did us no good. We were dead, just like Lazarus, rolling the stone away from the tomb, providing a way of salvation through faith in Christ. It does no good to a dead person. There's no response. None. We're dead. Verse 2 of Ephesians, we were dominated by Satan, in which you formerly walked according to the course, literally, or age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's obviously a reference to Satan, to the devil. Sin renders our souls dead to God, and Satan's agenda is to keep us dead. It's kind of like, for you football fans, if you see a linebacker running to make a tackle, and all of a sudden he trips over his own feet and falls down on the ground, and then this 6'8", 340-pound offensive tackle comes, and what does he do to the linebacker as he's, you know, on his knees like this? What does the tackle do? He goes, he just pancakes him. And he keeps them down. That's what's, you know, you and I tripped over our own sin. But Satan's agenda is to keep us down, to dominate us. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and following, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We proclaim Christ, Satan keeps the unbelieving blinded to the truth that's in Jesus so that they don't respond in faith. Hebrews 2:14 says, the devil has the power of death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. Now look at this. Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. If the devil can dominate us and keep us unbelieving, then he can keep us on a path that leads to our eternal death. And that's why verse 3 says, we were dead in our sin, we were dominated by Satan. Verse 3 says, and we were doomed to wrath. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Paul's talking about people who are now Christians, including himself, chosen from before the foundation of the world. But until God made a transformation, dead, dominated, and now doomed. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now look at this. And were by nature, not children of God, but children of what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. Children destined for wrath. And the wrath here we're talking about, and Paul's talking about, is not the wrath of Satan. Whose wrath is it? It's the wrath of God. That's right. Paul brings this out again in Ephesians 5:5 very clearly when he warns, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, now look at this, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience. We were children of wrath, we were children of disobedience, and we were doomed to suffer our fate when Christ comes, to have the wrath of God poured out on us. That's the direction we were headed. And you and I couldn't do a thing about it because we were dead. We were dead. Any of you listening today just don't give a rip about what we just said? Maybe there are some. And the only reason I said that is maybe just saying that God can use to wake you up and say, hey, that's me. I don't give a rip. Well, then why don't you think you're the dead, dominated, and doomed person being described here? May God stir your heart to say, hey, I need a Savior. And you see, this is now where the good news comes in. You and I couldn't do a thing about this situation. But what we have in verse 4 is this bridge verse. And the one who makes the difference is not you and me. The one who makes the difference in our lives and destiny, it's God. It's God. Verse 4. But God, being, now look at this, two things, rich in mercy because of his great love for us, rich in mercy, great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So in other words, God didn't decide to save us and deliver us from this impossible situation because he looked at something in us that merited or deserved his favor. Because when he set his intimate regard and affection upon us, we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God loved the world in giving his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, God could have saved the world of humanity without saving you and me. I remember back in the flood of Noah, he preserved the human race. How many people did he save? He saved the human race by saving how many people? 8. So that's all he needed. He didn't even need that many, but he saved 8. And thus he saved the human race. So God can love the world and save for himself a people, but why you and me? Didn't have to be. It was. Why? Well, again, it's not because of any merit we have on our own. It's not because he looked at us as being something better than those who aren't saved, those he doesn't save. Titus 3:5 puts it this way, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have a slide on that. Why don't you put that up? Titus 3:5-6. Or I think we have a slide on that. Well, anyway, Titus 3:5-6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So here's how he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. And that leads us into verse 5. Now we're on the positive side of the equation. In 2:5, he made us alive with Christ unto faith. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. You see, God broke the power of our sinful nature, and he gave us a new heart by his indwelling Spirit, so that we would desire Christ, so that we would live by faith in Christ, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God promised, moreover, I will give you a new heart. That is, new affections, new desires, new loves. And I will put a new spirit, a new attitude within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, this hard-hearted heart where you could hear the Bible, you could hear your parents, you could hear a preacher or a teacher, but you wouldn't budge. You wouldn't budge. Hard-hearted like stone. I'll replace your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a soft, pliable heart that I can mold any way I want, God says. That's what God does when he saves everyone he does save. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. What does it take to go from knowing that Jesus was a mere historical figure to know that he is the God of the Bible? What does it take? You can't prove it scientifically. You can't prove that he was God scientifically. You can't prove that he was raised from the dead scientifically. And as we've said before, it does us Christians no good to say the tomb is empty, because the tourist tomb in Jerusalem probably wasn't the tomb, number one. And number two, every Rolling Stone tomb I walked in was empty. That's because we're made of dust, folks. doesn't prove all those people were raised from the dead. Doesn't we can't prove scientifically that he's now seated at God's right hand and reigning and ruling over all creation. We can't prove that God is subjecting all things under his feet and summing up all things in Christ. We can't prove that he's returning again for all who have loved him, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness and create a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. None of that can be proved scientifically. So why in the world would people give their whole lives and bet their whole destinies on a Christ for whom you can't scientifically prove any of these things? Why would you and I do it? Why have we done it, Christian? Well, it's what Paul said. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, the God who could create light in the universe, created light in our hearts. He enlightened our hearts, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we do see God. We see he is the divine, sinless Son of God. It's a supernatural revelation that you and I can't come up with our own cognitive powers. We can't prove it. It's a gift from God. If you and I believe today, it's by grace. It's a gift from God. Our faith through which we're saved is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. If Christ dwells in your heart and my heart right now, Christian, through faith, guess who's generating the power for you and I to believe and keep believing that? It's the power of God through his Spirit, Paul says, doesn't he? That's what God's word is teaching us. And so with the power of sin broken by the Lord's Spirit's power to create and sustain faith in God's chosen ones, we are no longer dead in our sins. We are no longer unresponsive to God. We are no longer dead to God. In fact, we are alive to God. As Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Wow. There's a Christian song. I think we might have sung it years ago. What a difference you've made in my life. Isn't that true? We were dead. We were dominated. We were doomed. But God, in his love and his mercy, made quite a difference in our life. He made us alive together with Christ so that we could put our faith in Christ and be justified and preserved by that faith. Verse 6 says, we're liberated with Christ. We were raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we, of course, are not physically yet raised up with Christ. And yet, united with Christ through faith, we have title to that position with Christ even now. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. By faith, we're united now with the resurrected Christ, and we share in that title and status with him, even though we have yet to have our mortal bodies resurrected. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that we experience union with the Son of God raised above all authority and power? Well, for one thing, it's liberation from Satan's domination and accusations. I'm going to date myself here, but I graduated from college in 1972. It was the tail end of the Vietnam War. Back then, there was a military draft. I think you men still have to register by law at age 18, even though there is no draft. But there was a draft lottery, and my birthday was the 22nd birthday picked out of the 365 days. So I knew while I was finishing my senior year in college and getting that deferment, as soon as I graduated, Uncle Sam was going to take me, and he did. And I was drafted in August after graduating from college, and I was sent to Fort Dix, New Jersey for my basic training. And basic training, I'm sure it's still tough. I think it was a little tougher back then. No timeout cards you can pull when your drill sergeant's in your face. No. I saw drill sergeants beat soldiers in the face. Their goal was to break us, and they did that by humiliating us, and then remake us in the image of what they wanted to define as a soldier. And, you know, so they, you know, shaved our heads, and they took all our clothes, and we had to mail them back to our home addresses. And they wouldn't call us a soldier. They would scream at us, "You're not a soldier. You're a trainee. You don't deserve to be called a soldier." And, you know, they would just do all kinds of things to be, you know, they would just always be in our face. Well, I remember one day it was my turn with some other soldiers from my company to go to the mess hall and to have KP duty. And, of course, the mess hall opened up at 4 a.m. That's when they started cooking, so we had to be there at 4 a.m. And we had to work till, well, it was way after dark. This was summertime, so it was probably about 9 o'clock at night. So KP was no fun, but everybody had to pull, you know, his turn in that. And but we were in this company area block of all these old clapboard World War II barracks. And there were several barracks, and then there was a mess hall. And our company commander, the captain, said, and this was a strict order, under threat of, you know, punishment, "You trainees never leave the company compound. When you come back from your day's duty, you are under strict orders. You never leave the company compound." Well, I'm on KP duty, and of course, the sergeant who was a cook and the corporal who was a cook, they were just enjoying screaming at us, intimidating us the whole day. That's just what they did. And this corporal comes up to me, and he says, "Andrews, go down to the PX and get me a pack of cigarettes." Well, the PX was way off the compound, and that's what I was under strict orders not to do. And so I said to the corporal, I said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. My captain gave us strict orders that we're not allowed to leave the company compound." Well, this corporal went ballistic. I mean, he cursed me out and screamed. He goes, "You're going to disobey my order?" And I said, "Well, I have a captain who's ordered me not to do what you're ordering me to do. I can't do that." And he harangued me and ridiculed me and cursed at me. And he put me on the worst job in the mess hall, which was scrubbing the big greasy pots in a metal sink. I mean, nobody wanted that job. And he did everything he could to do to make my life miserable. But guess what? I was protected. You know why? He ultimately couldn't touch me. I mean, he can make my life miserable in his little pocket of history and sphere, but he couldn't discipline me for disobeying an order. You know why? Because I was under the authority of somebody far above him. He couldn't give me an Article 15. He couldn't fine me. He couldn't send me to jail. You know, he just couldn't do anything that would end up on my record, you know, as a soldier. He couldn't touch me in anything that really mattered. Well, do you see how it is when God raises us up and seats us with Christ, who's far above all rule and authority? You know, the devil can curse us and harangue us and harass us and persecute us in his little pocket of history, in his little arena. But in the big picture of things, can't touch us. We're liberated. He was dominating us before and determining our destiny unto wrath. He can't take us to that place of God's wrath anymore. We're liberated in Christ, being raised up with him. That's why in Romans 8:34, Paul asks the question, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." We're protected now. because we belong to the one to whom everything is being subjugated in creation. The devil can no longer affect our destiny in the big picture of things. And therefore, verse 7, we are destined not for wrath, but for kindness to inherit the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2, 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. Satan used to hold the power of death over us, us who were predestined in love to be God's children. But Satan no longer holds that power. Again, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so the crucified, risen, reigning at the right hand Christ says to us, his churches, in Revelation 1:17, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look at me now. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades. It's a figure of speech representing the grave, the state of death. Hades, the grave. The Old Testament word is Sheol, referring to the grave, the state of death. Death closes over us like iron bars. I remember a woman in the first church I pastored. Years later, after her mother died, she would still visit the church and walk out crying. And she says, "Boy, love your loved ones while you had them, because they never come back from the grave. The grave kind of locks over us like iron bars. And there's nothing you and I can do about that. We don't get to come back." But guess who has the keys of death and Hades? It's the one who himself triumphed over sin and death and now holds the keys to unlock death so that the church can be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 8:16 when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It's a proclamation that he would resurrect us. And so Paul rejoices over the sincere faith of the Philippian believers, Thessalonian believers, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when he says of them, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven," meaning you keep persevering in faith. You're not giving up. You keep waiting for Christ. Keep on serving him, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who what? He rescues us from the wrath to come, the coming wrath of God. You see, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, and let's put up the slide where we began with the overview. We were dead in our sins. We were dominated by Satan. And we were doomed to the wrath of God. But because of the love and mercy of God, now he made us alive with Christ unto a living faith, so that we're alive to God. He liberated us with Christ so Satan can no longer dominate and determine our future. And he has destined us for kindness in the glory of God with Christ. You see, Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. You know what that means? We're all, as believers, experiencing grace and kindness right now, yes? It's sweet right now, yes? But what he's saying is, y'all ain't seen nothing yet. Think about that. However sweet our relationship is with Christ, God is going to show us a grace and kindness that surpasses anything we're presently experiencing. That's unbelievable. I mean, I can't get my brain around that. But that's what he promises us. So we are destined for kindness in Christ. So today we remember and celebrate all the spiritual blessings that God has graciously granted us in union with his divine Son, the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask, are there any of you here who have yet to experience sincere repentance and faith in Christ? Any of you yet who have taken hold of the hope of eternal life? Jesus said, of all who come to me, I'll turn away no one. But if God is stirring your, if your heart is stirred to come, know it's God who is stirring your heart. Come to Christ and receive him as your great God and Savior, the one who died for your sins and rose for your justification. And if, and for us who have believed, keep on believing. Faith comes by hearing this very word of Christ. Pray that God would grow us in our appreciation. Let heart-filled love and worship be our experience. And bless God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ as we celebrate now around his table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you saved some of us when we were very young and don't have a recall of just how dead we were. Some of us you saved later in life, and oh, we remember how dead we were to you, how alive we were to sin. God, thank you for taking us from a hopeless situation and granting us a living hope through faith in your Son, Jesus. God, continue to sustain the faith and enlarge the faith of us you've enabled to believe. Grant faith to others, that others might come to know the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.